Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all today.
Keith, I was wanting to ask Dad, because some of the people had asked, and I didn't know if Mom or Dad would remember, where the birthday song originated. Was that something they did in the Nazarene Church, or your dad brought?
I just remember it switched over one time. They were singing Happy Birthday, and somebody came up with, I brought you on your birthday.
Okay, thank you.
I like that better.
How do you do?
Oh, good. Everybody like it? Thank you.
Anonymous. So there's no royalties. That's great. Well, if you weren't in the Peoria Civic Center yesterday afternoon, you missed out on a unique musical experience. Thank you, Isabella, for that. You're totally responsible, right?
Wasn't on Zoom, was it?
I don't think it was Zoomed, no.
It would have been.
Yep.
Amazing.
It really was. In several ways, it was enjoyable just from a music standpoint for an old man like me who appreciates classical music in the sense that it doesn't rhyme, but it is composed of sounds that we're used to hearing when we think of classical and not some of the modern things, which are undoubtedly incredible creations. It's just harder to appreciate. But this did have a modern touch in that not all the instruments were totally traditional. Some of them were things that would have amazed Beethoven, I'm sure, and Bach and all these people. We had some car parts that were being used as instruments in the first piece. And so they were brake drums, and they were for the percussion. But that was cool.
Was the composer of those the director? I didn't follow the details. Nope. Okay.
Anyway, I enjoyed that. Well, this morning we are ready to start looking at Isaiah chapter 53. Where I am starting, but you'll soon know. So he ties the last three verses of chapter 52 in with chapter 53. And it's understandable. Verse 13 at the end of 52 starts like this, and this is actually his translation. Behold, my servant will accomplish his purpose. Okay, so what we had then by comparison in the King James is, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Okay, which what we had then by comparison in the King James is, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Okay, which what we had then by comparison in the King James is, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Okay, which what we had then by comparison in the King James is, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Okay, which what we had then by comparison in the King James is, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Okay, which that is an important point. I don't know if you've ever struggled in life to accomplish your purpose, but I have. I don't know if you've ever tried to dig a hole on the beach down close to the water. I don't know if you've ever tried to dig a hole on the beach down close to the water. Well, it just doesn't seem to work. Every wave erases your efforts. It's a futile effort. There are many circumstances in life that you encounter that you feel like every step forward results in you being two steps farther from where you want to be. But by contrast, Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, "Behold my servant, he will accomplish his purpose. He will be high and lifted up and very exalted. Just as many were appalled over you," and so this particular translation understands this to be referring to the Jews and both their demise in their captivity as well as their reversal of fortunes under Cyrus. That's a shocking thing. This happened. Nations don't normally come back to life in that way. So this expresses surprise at how things turn out, how things occur. Just as many were appalled over you, his appearance was a disfigurement from the human, and his form from that of humanity. So he will startle many nations. On account of him, kings will shut their mouths, for what was not reported to them, they see. In his form from that of humanity. So he will startle many nations. On account of him, kings will shut their mouths, for what was not reported to them, they see. So that's kind of a cryptic expression in English. You kind of figure, yeah, it probably means astonished. They just didn't spell very good in 611 or 1611. And then verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. That's not quite clear what is meant by that. And apparently the word itself in Hebrew is somewhat a matter of discussion, and Oswald translates it as startle. He will startle many nations. Okay, and then I will go ahead and read the first three verses of 53 before we look at his overview of what it involves. Verse 1 says, "Who has believed what we have heard? And the arm of the Lord, unto whom has it been revealed?" Involves. Verse 1 says, "Who has believed what we have heard? And the arm of the Lord, unto whom has it been revealed?" Despised, a rejection of people, a man of pain, one who knows sickness and like a hiding of face from him. He was despised, and we did not pay any attention to him. The announcement of the means of salvation that comes after chapter 52:12 is both surprising and not surprising. It is surprising in the sense that all the language about God's power to redeem and to defeat the enemies of his people tends to condition the reader to expect something in the way of overwhelming power and might. When instead we hear about suffering, humiliation, and loss, it comes as a surprise. But for the reader who has been paying careful attention from chapter 40 onward, the surprise is quickly replaced with a sense of recognition. The person being described here as the arm of the Lord and as the servant is the same as the servant described back in chapter 42, 49, and 50. And what is said here about his work, character, and his nature is what was initially described in those passages. There's nothing uniquely new here, although many details here, particularly of his suffering, were only hinted at in the earlier places. But everything that is here, the worldwide consequences of his work after apparent failure, the lack of understanding, the willingness to undergo undeserved suffering, the certain success. All of these are present in embryo form in the earlier descriptions. Moreover, this section does not follow straight on from what has been said in the previous four chapters. Those chapters...
You said does not follow.
Does follow on, thank you. Those chapters have dealt at length with the problem of Israel's estrangement from God and God's insistence that he will restore her to himself. He has spoken of his power to accomplish this restoration if his people will only dare to believe in him. Now, the arm of deliverance, the means by which Israel can become the servant of God, is bared for all to see. Thus, despite such factors as the poem's completeness in itself, its literary uniqueness, and its enigmatic tone, there is every reason to agree with Muhlenberg's assessment that the poem is perfectly suited to its context. The poem gives evidence of careful literary construction. It contains five stanzas of three verses each. Okay, so within chapter 53 itself, there's 12 verses, so that divides nicely by three. And then the other one is from 52, verses 13 through 15. The first and last stanzas contain the commendation of the servant in the voice of God, while the middle three speak of the servant's humiliation and suffering, the first and second of which are in the voice of we, those who caused his suffering. The central thought of the poem is focused on two great contrasts: the contrast between the servant's exaltation and his humiliation and suffering, and the contrast between what people thought about the servant and what was really the case. As this commentator has shown, these contrasts are carefully highlighted by the repetition of certain key words. The theme of the poem is the startling and unexpected truth, which chapters 7 through 12 have nevertheless prepared us to understand, that the power of God's arm is not the power to crush the enemy of sin, but the power, when the enemy has crushed the servant, to give back love and mercy. The servant takes on himself the sin of Israel and of the world, and like the scapegoat of Leviticus 16, bears those sins away from us. Even those like Wybray and Orlinsky, who wish to deny any substitutionary element in the servant's suffering, admit that the plain sense is that the servant suffers undeservedly because of human sin. But this undeserved suffering can only be a revelation of the delivering arm of the Lord, of his ability to restore his people to fellowship with himself, if it is to be substitutionary. A familiar concept to the Jews through the language of the entire sacrificial system. Yet despite all these things that one can say about the poem, and with some degree of assurance, hosts of unanswered questions remain. Any survey of the history of the poem's interpretation yields two observations. A massive amount of scholarly work has been done on it, and surprisingly little agreement has emerged on the issues in the poem. These issues are not limited to the meaning of the text. They also include the text itself, so whether or not we have the right words, with lengthy arguments having been written about the correct readings. All this leads one to suspect what D. Klein's is, that he is correct when he says that there is an intentional opacity and ambiguity about the text. If the expending of so much scholarly effort has produced so little agreement, there must be something about the text itself that resists overneat conclusions. Nevertheless, as Kleins himself has shown through his analysis, the text does plainly say certain things. This means that while we may agree that what the text says is capable of several applications, we may not say that we don't know what is being said. Thus, it is possible to describe in considerable detail the character and work of the servant. How and to whom this should apply may be a matter of inference and deduction, but the intention of the material itself is clear enough. Okay, so I wanted to share that bit of introduction with you to start with there. So Isaiah introduced this servant, this arm of the Lord, with the suggestion that this is going to be shocking, this is going to be surprising, this is not going to be what you expect. And so then he proceeds to describe not what you would expect in terms of images that portray a great savior, a great conqueror. When we think of important, significant figures in history, we tend to associate with them various signs and symbols of greatness and substance. And so the first image he gives here in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Okay, so I don't know. The image that comes to my mind here, perhaps many of you have never had the opportunity to witness, but if you've ever crawled around underneath a house, in the crawl space of a house, particularly a house like mine that was moved in one piece, what you find is after it was moved in, there were all sorts of plants that were still wanting to grow, but they didn't have any sunlight to speak of. So they shoot up these sprouts here, there, and yonder, but they're flimsy, they're weak, they don't amount to anything. They're not going anywhere. So a tender plant out of dry ground. Sometimes you'll also see it even in a farming or gardening situation, a plant that is doing its best to come out, but it's not going to make it. It's not going anywhere. The ground is dry. There's nothing there to sustain it. So it's not a picture of vitality. It's not a picture of the grandeur of an oak or an evergreen that is going to grow into a great tree, a tender plant up out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness that we should, when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Okay, so we've talked various times how that prophecy often focuses on details, on snapshots in history, and we must recognize that whenever we read it. We certainly have come to associate Jesus with these descriptions, despised, rejected of men. But that's not the whole picture of the life of Jesus, is it? That's a picture of the end of his life. It's a picture of the assessment of him by the Pharisees and the chief priests. But I would like to bring to your attention that, in fact, during his life, it was often much different than that. In Luke chapter 2, at the beginning of the life of Jesus, Luke tells us, "And he went down with them," this is with his parents, after they had lost him at Jerusalem and gone back and found him. "He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So that's a very different picture, isn't it? That isn't the picture of this lonely, weak sprout that doesn't have a chance. This is a picture of the blossoming of Jesus, the man into greatness, grace, favor with God and man. In Mark chapter 1, we're told that, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he," that is Jesus, "went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee." Okay, so once again, that doesn't picture an individual that nobody wants to be around, that everybody has rejected. At that point in his life, they were looking for him. Where's he at now? Where's he at now? In Mark 5, "Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him." Okay, so just another one of the pictures that actually we're quite familiar with from the Gospels, that are depicting a different part of his life and remind us that Isaiah is looking at the very end of his life. He's looking at the picture of the cross, the picture of the crucifixion. One more passage here, which is leading up to the crucifixion, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 37. "And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." So, I think I've clearly demonstrated that Isaiah is not talking about this part of his life. He's not talking about this section. And quite often, that is the nature of prophecy. It's looking at a segment, a slice. And so we're looking in Isaiah at the end of his life. In verse 4, it reads, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Okay, so the word in that verse, which really helps put it in the right context in your mind, is the word esteem. We did esteem him. And this verse means to think or to account. So in the evaluation of those who are looking on, if you would not have seen all the life of Christ, if you would not have seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you would not have witnessed his baptism, if all you saw was his cross and scene of desolation and suffering, then, especially in the ancient mind, you would have esteemed him. Your opinion of him was that he is smitten of God and afflicted. He's a loser. He's ended up on the wrong side of events, and God must not be with him. And so Isaiah, of course, is telling you this in the context of, hey, this is shocking. This is surprising. This is not what you would expect. This is not how you would anticipate the power of God, the arm of the Lord being revealed to the world. But this is our estimation of him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So let's compare that to Oswald's translation. I'll go ahead and start with verse 4. But surely it was our sickness he carried, our pains he bore. But we considered him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our rebellions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment of our well-being was on him, and his welts have made healing for us. Our well-being was on him, and his welts have made healing for us. What, 700 years before the time of Christ? And yet it is so vivid in its description of the things that he suffered, and it continues to be so. What, 700 years before the time of Christ? And yet it is so vivid in its description of the things that he suffered, and it continues to be so. Of the early followers of Christ, the disciples, just after the crucifixion, as they were trying to put this all together, because they did not, in spite of the fact that Jesus told them repeated times, I'm going to be crucified. No, I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. They were in denial up to the point. It's like, no, it's not going to happen. And Peter was extremely vocal about, yeah, over my dead body. And so after all the hopes that Jesus had aroused in their hearts and minds about what God was doing in the world and what their own destination was, because after all, they were concerned about who was going to be the head honcho in the new kingdom, right? Who's going to sit on the left hand and the right? And suddenly they run into this brick wall of the crucifixion. And Jesus is not there at the moment to explain it all. They're trying to figure all this out. What does this mean? What does this mean? And I'm pretty sure, you know, that at some point, one of them must have said, well, what about Isaiah 53? Mm-hmm. Does this make some sense of what we're experiencing? Then, of course, Jesus did eventually appear and explain to them in some detail what God had done through him. This is certainly a key passage for understanding what Jesus experienced. I don't exactly understand the phrase, the punishment of our well-being was on him. The King James says the chastisement of our peace. I think some translators render it in the form of the chastisement which brings peace, as a way of... Yeah, ESV, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. So I guess that's how it's usually resolved. And so the verse 6 then continues. Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now here a few weeks ago, I looked at that verse and suggested that, I think it was a Sunday night, that this is such a concise expression of the human problem. On the one hand, it seems so benign. We would much rather understand our problem if we've done some bad things, right? We've lied, we've hurt people, perhaps we've stolen, whatever the case may be. And otherwise, we're basically okay. we've done a few bad things, and we need to pay up and move on. But if you look at what Isaiah is complaining about here, he says, "We have turned every man, every one, to his own way." And that's something that, well, it's a little hard to deny. We all want what we want. We all think that what we want is good, or else we wouldn't want it. But without exception, if you look at any given life in its totality, you have to recognize that what we want, unless it's radically transformed by the truth, is not what's good for us. What we want as children is seldom ever good for us. Sometimes it'll flat out physically kill us. And other times it'll lead us into a life of bondage to chemicals of various sorts. A life of bondage, if nothing else, to our own adrenaline. And it will not bring us to a truly flourishing good place. And that just really puts a total different view on our problem in my mind. That just really puts a total different view on our problem in my mind. Now, there's various ways in which we could understand the last half of that verse, the sense in which the Lord laid on him our iniquity, our sinfulness, our waywardness. And admittedly, to some extent, we are limited as human beings to understand fully just in what sense God did that. But I think we should be careful that we don't do it in such a simplistic way that it results in us being free from facing what we need to face as human beings. So the notion of, he mentioned it earlier, of substitutionary atonement, has gotten a lot of discussion over the centuries, and even a lot of different forms, the way it's expressed. There's certainly a number of verses in the Bible which use language which could be interpreted as substitutionary. So, Christ died for us. He died. If you look at the preposition, a lot of times in Greek, it's in the form of on our behalf, huper. And then the question arises on a practical sense. So say Christ died for us. Does that mean that we don't have to? The Hebrew writer says that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every man. Well, does that mean that we don't have to taste death? Well, sometimes we sort of go an extra step and say, well, he means death, the second death. You don't have to accept the second death. You don't have to experience it. Did Jesus experience eternal separation from God? No. And yet then, too, do we have to taste death? Well, in most cases, yes. We believe that the rapture will occur at some point in time. We're always hoping that we can hold out till then. But the death of the physical body, he didn't do that so we won't. So that's not apparently what that means. It doesn't mean it in that way. But, you know, it can mean something else, too. He didn't deserve death. That's obvious. Even the heathen, pagan, Pilate, said, I don't see any reason to kill him. What's he done? What's the problem here? No reasonable judge, no fair judge would have condemned Jesus to death. He suffered death because we demanded it. We, human beings, said he must die. That's the only way to satisfy us. He must die. And so we have different passages in the scripture which portray Christ as sort of a representative of the human race. So certainly Isaiah shows him as the representative of the ideal Israel. And Paul talks about him being the second Adam. And like as certain things that the first Adam did affected all the rest of us, so Christ, as the second Adam, lived a life which affects all the rest of us, which has an impact on us. So we can say that he died for us in the sense that his death affects us. It's for us as on our behalf, not instead of, but for our good, if you see what I'm saying. The language can be understood that way too. And then we're not supposing that, oh, because he died, now I don't have to, or that I won't. Now, certainly we believe that because he died, if we trust in him, we won't experience the second death. But the second death wasn't a concept which was even articulated until the book of Revelation. It's not a common concept that you're kicking around in Isaiah or the Gospels as far as that goes. And so I think we need to recognize that what it was that Jesus accomplished for us, it wasn't literally instead of us. Because what some people end up doing in making him substitute for us is they also want to proclaim that the righteous life that he lived was a substitute for us. We don't really have to worry about how we live. It's his righteousness that we somehow get attributed to us. Well, that wasn't the message that Jesus brought. It wasn't the message he preached. And so I don't think we want to go down that route. He expects us to live as he lived. His call to disciples was first what? Follow me. Follow me. When Peter tried to get ahead, he said, no. Get behind me. You follow me. And so whatever we think about substitution, we must remember that although we look at the righteousness of Christ and we proclaim this is the only righteousness that God acknowledges as being righteousness, yet we follow him in living that way. We don't say, he was righteous, I don't have to worry about it.
Isn't there a sense, as we do that, without him, without his example, without his living, I wouldn't be righteous. I wouldn't know. So in a sense, it is his righteousness. The language can be used that way. If you understand, it just means, as I follow him, I'm learning what righteousness is and applying it to my life with his help. I mean,
absolutely. And it's an amazing, complex thing when you get into it and you realize that, okay, there's a lot of ways to say this that are true if you understand what's being said, but which can be taken in a way that's not true. And so one thing that I am keen to watch as I'm reading here in Isaiah, is there anything that Isaiah says which suggests otherwise than what I'm saying? My perception at this point is no. Even though you could take things that Isaiah says in a wrong way, you don't have to.
Well, and isn't it also true that we should be careful to read what Jesus says and then look at Isaiah and keep that in mind, what Jesus says, because we could really get messed up if we try to give more weight to what prophecy, what Isaiah says.
But the problem is, Jesus doesn't say a lot about some of these things.
Okay.
He doesn't very often describe his life's work in a little nutshell that is reflective of these things. You're talking about one or two verses, period.
Okay.
Things like, he said, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Well, that echoes one of the, verse 12, the for many phrase in particular. But the term ransom doesn't communicate all that Isaiah's communicating here. And so the fact is, this chapter all by itself has done more to formulate our ideas of what God is doing behind the scenes than probably any other passage of Scripture that there is, which is why it's so critical. And so, we've noted that prophecy by its nature tends to focus on frames of time, little snippets of history. And so we've seen that this picture of him being rejected is an example of that. And so then in these verses we're working on now, Isaiah has expressed our problem. We all do what we want. And in spite of what God has done through the ages to reach out to us, in spite of his goodness, we still want what we want. And I think, you know, I've seen over the years, I think some parents are really surprised by the fact that when their kids reach a certain age, you know, after they have... You know, what's it take to have a kid? A lot of work, right? So certainly for the mother, right up front. And then it's an unending job. I've got some friends that they have considered this activity and that activity, but... they can't because they have animals they have to keep and feed. Well, animals are one thing, but kids are another, right? It's an unending job. And so after you have given of yourself and your substance and your effort nights and days for years, kids reach a point where, oh, thank you, but I want what I want. Right? And we have to swallow deep and say, okay, you're a real person, and I have to let you be a real person. But with God, the problem is much bigger than that. The problem is what we want will destroy his universe. It will create disorder and havoc and pain and suffering. And that can't go on and him still be God. And so our refusal of his goodness, simply because we're persuaded by this insanity to think that what we want is better somehow, is the huge problem that we have. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he takes on the form of man. He becomes one of us. He lives in a world that has all the things that we experience. But he lives it in a different way than most of us do. He lives it with the conviction of, I have come to do his will. And even if that means this, even if that means my demise physically, if it means my crucifixion, I've come to do his will. And what can we say to that? I'm thinking that suddenly our insistence that, yeah, but I want, just looks pretty cheap. And what God says to us is, this is my son. My son in whom I am well pleased. And if you will trust in him, you can be my son as well. So in a very definite, direct, real sense, he did it for us. But he didn't do it so we don't have to. Right?
Keith,
yes.
I think about Jesus saying, take up your cross and follow me.
Mm-hmm.
And he said some things that weren't so direct that would cause a person to ponder over in a lifetime what it means.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think I have an understanding of it. It's something I have to apply daily. This idea of taking up the cross. And we're not real familiar with crucifixions, but the idea seemed to be do and willing to do what is shameful, lose face, surrender and die to yourself, whatever that takes you.
And not necessarily be significant?
Yes.
Or in people's eyes.
Right.
That, all those things go against human nature. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. There seems to be two big ways, really, of looking at the atonement of what Christ did. Either man's core problem is that God won't forgive him for his sins, and when we all get to heaven, God's just going to fix our wills, you know, with a snap of a finger, and that's not really the problem. The problem is we've done bad things and God has to forgive it, which is, unfortunately, the popular narrative out in the church world right now. And so, in that philosophy, our problem is getting forgiven.
Right.
Versus what I think is far more obvious, far more biblical, and what Isaiah talks about here is our will is the problem. Mm-hmm. And that is what Christ has come to deal with. And so our will being surrendered and submitted to him is the core of the issue. The forgiveness is just on the periphery, and God can do that very easily. There's not a big concern. Just like we see in the scripture with Jesus forgiving the paralytic man's sins without him even asking. It's not a big issue for God. So there's really two big ways of looking at the atonement, I think. Mm-hmm. And the second one you're describing makes far more sense. It's far more consistent with Scripture.
But it's, too, not immediately obvious to us. You know, it's like we want to understand goodness and badness in terms of, if I'm not hurting anybody, how can it be bad, right? So it's like, or if I'm not disobeying. And some of that sort of grows out of our experience as a human being. We start out as a child and we're given limits, right? You know, do this, don't do that. And so our conscience is developed around a list.
God can do that very easily. There's not a big concern. Just like we see in the scripture with Jesus forgiving the paralytic man's sins without him even asking. It's not a big issue for God. So there's really two big ways of looking at the atonement, I think. Mm-hmm.
It's a very persistent mm-hmm. mindset that's hard to dispel.
And is it also something we have to just continue to face, mm-hmm. that there are certain things we think of as good things? Well, there's nothing wrong with wanting good things. Well, are those particular good things the will of God for me? You know, I have to be willing to say, Lord, your will be done. I'm sure there were good things that Jesus could have, you know, been tempted to desire that he didn't get.
Well, Scripture tells us he was tempted in every way, like as we are.
But we die just as much to good things when we're really following him as we do good things that are labeled good overall, as we do to bad things.
Our bell ringer is late.
And ultimately, if they're not for us, they're not good. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, for us.
And so what you're grappling with there is what determines good. And by nature, what determines good is if we want it. And that's really all it takes.
We can justify to no end.
All right, we got started. Thank you all.
Sweet adoration. ocean.